As we come to Amos chapter 7, we're beginning another major section in this book that actually begins with a series of visions. And we're going to be looking at four of those visions today, and there's a fifth vision that occurs in chapter 9 as the Lord sets before Amos some things that are going to transpire in the context of the history of Israel. And then we're going to see how Amos interacts with the Lord and then how the Lord responds to that. And then something also unique happens in the middle of these two visions or four visions that we're going to look at. Two of them are actually linked together. You have two that are linked and then another two that are linked. And in between it is a narrative development between Amos and the priest of Israel. He was the priest of there in Bethel who led the people in the worship of their false religion and their false gods because they were not worshiping the one true God in the way that he had determined him to be worshipped through his revealed word and through his covenant with his people. And one of the things that we see, we're going to see this going to develop in this text, especially as Amos has this confrontation with this priest, is he is going to come before him to the reality of who is the one true king. Is it the king Jeroboam over Israel, or is it the one true sovereign God of the universe, Yahweh? And it's not only seen, this idea of this emphasis of the kingship of God seen in this encounter that Amos has with the priest, but also when we read through this text and even all up to chapter 9, there seems to be a development or a repetition, if you will, of a title that is given to God with the word Lord with the lower caps. We know that when we see Lord in all caps in the scriptures, that is signifying to us that it is the covenant name of God. But when we see the word Lord written with a capital L, little O, little R, little D, that is signifying to us that he is using the name Adonai, which means sovereign, which means king, which means Lord over all things. And so we're going to see here in a minute how this word is used. In fact, it's a little confusing sometimes when we look in our English Bibles, because sometimes we will see the word Lord in all caps. We know that speaks to the covenant name of God. But sometimes in our English translations, when they have that Lord in the lowercase, Adonai, it's used with God's covenant name, and the way that they distinguish the two is they use the word God in all caps to show us that it's the covenant name of God. Is that confusing to you? Did you follow me on that? Okay. We're going to make do with the best that we can in regard to that. But as this title is being used over and over, here in chapter 7, chapter 8, and also in chapter 9, it is demonstrating to us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God, the one true God of the universe, is the only sovereign authority. He is the only king that we give ourselves to completely and fully. And this kingship is not only seen in the way in which the title is used, but it's also seen in the vision that he sets before Amos, the judgment that he declares over the people of Israel, and also as he sets himself above their religious system and their political realm as well. And so let's begin here with chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, as we look at two visions that the Lord sets before Amos. So notice what the word of God says. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." And then verse 4, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, seize, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." So if you notice there, in our text, we are given two visions, and you can note there's a similarity in the two visions that are given. Even though that they are different in the plagues that are given, the locust and the fire, we see that the response of Amos and the response to God overlap. They are similar, and so we're going to hold these together. They're linked together. And so what we learn in these two visions is that there is a divine initiative for judgment. And this judgment is described first as locusts, as the Lord sets before him. He sees this locust. He speaks about how the locust is going to devour the land. And he also speaks about the timing of the locust. Notice when he said it is. He said it's at the late crop after the king's mowing. And so this means that it would be sometime in April. And the designation after the king's mowing says that the king is able to harvest his crop, but the locust is going to devour all the crops of the people of Israel. And when we think about this word locust, especially as it's used in the Old Testament, and we see how it's used in the book of Revelation, that it is a classic plague, a classic sign of God's judgment on his people. In fact, we see that in Exodus chapter 10 in verses 1 through 20, probably the most familiar passage as it relates to locusts, when God sent Moses before Pharaoh and called him to let his people go, and he would not let him go, and he hardened his heart, and then God sent him 11 plagues, and that eighth plague was a plague of locusts that would completely devastate the vegetation and the harvest of the people. And so this is the vision that God gives to Amos and tells him that I'm going to send a locust as a plague and as a sign of judgment. And then we learn in verse 4 that the second plague, or the second sign of God's judgment, is destruction by fire. And we saw how that was repeated over and over again in Amos chapter 1 and verse 3 all the way to Amos chapter 2 and verse 5 when he listed these nations who had sinned against God, and God would say, I will send fire to them. I will destroy these nations. So God gives Amos a vision of his destruction and his judgment as a consequence of the sins of the people. But what we see here is something that unique that happened in these visions. As these visions are set before Amos, all of a sudden we see that Amos goes to the Lord in prayer and he asks that God would forgive his people. He prays and he begs and he calls out to God and intercedes for God on behalf of the people so that God will relent from his judgment. Now, this is kind of a normal paradigm that we see in Scripture as it relates to the prophets. As they are interceding on behalf of the people, going all the way back to the patriarch Abraham. When God told him that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he interceded on behalf of the people. And he asked the Lord, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, will you still judge that nation? And he continued to come back to the Lord, and he finally said, Lord, if there are 10 righteous people. God said, if there are 10 righteous people, I will not destroy that city. And when he goes into the city, he does not find 10 righteous, and he destroys that city with fire and brimstone. So we see Abraham as an example of someone who is interceding on behalf of the people. But more importantly, we see that in the ministry of Moses. As he took the people of God out into the wilderness for 40 years, and they were led there. And God continued to provide for them and to give them food, to give them water. He allowed the shoes and the clothes that they wore never to wear out. And the people began to complain against God over and over again. And Moses would intercede on behalf of the people, asking God to relent from punishing those people. And God heard his prayers, and he did so. And we see the same thing that happens here with Amos. As he intercedes on behalf of the people, as he sees the vision of the plague, as he sees the vision of the fire, and he begs of God, and he prays to God, forgive the people and relent from your judgment. And what do we learn? We learn two times in this vision, in vision one and vision two, that God heard Amos' prayer, and his mercy and compassion overcame his justice in judgment. Look what it says. It says in verse 3, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then he says the very same thing in verse 6. And so what we learn here is something about the nature of God. That God is a God of compassion. That God is a God of goodness. He's a God of patience. And he is a forgiving God. In fact, one of the great passage of scriptures that really brings these characteristics before us is Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 through 7. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgressions of sins. So it's a wonderful thing that when we come here in the context of our worship gathering, that we are worshiping a God who is compassionate, a God who is forgiving, a God who is patient and long-suffering, even though we continue to sin against Him. This is the same God that we see here in the book of Amos. And as Amos intercedes on behalf of Him, His compassion and His mercy overcomes His justice and judgment. This really teaches us something not only about the nature and the character of God, but it also teaches us something about the nature of intercessory prayer, mediatory prayer, God's people praying on behalf of other people. The fervent intercession on behalf of people shows that God listens to our prayers. It shows that God heard the prayers of Amos, and that God relented from His judgment. To pray on behalf of other people is an essential means of ministry. And the Lord has chosen to accomplish His purposes through the prayer of His people. And it really elevates and highlights the importance of prayer in the Christian life, and especially in the ministry of the church. Now, I want you just to see a few things that we learn here about this intercessory prayer that we've kind of already touched on. But number one, we learned that Amos prayed and God relented. We learn in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and verse 22, it says that believers are granted both access to the throne of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, which means, among other things, that we are able to come before God and to intercede on behalf of others, particularly those who are apart from Christ, who face judgment. As we're thinking about the context of Amos, these are people who are going to face judgment, and He intercedes on behalf of them. And so it speaks about the importance of our own prayer life as we seek to intercede on behalf of others who will face judgment apart from Christ because they have not responded to the claim of the gospel with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that God has placed us in the lives of people we intersect with so that we might intercede on their behalf. Intercede on their behalf, and also, when God gives us that opportunity, to share the gospel with them. This is something that's very lacking in the context of the lives of believers, and especially in the context of the church, as we gather together and we show our request of prayer, that we do not pray for lost people like we should. And when we do pray for lost people, we generalize it. Unsaved lost ones, or unsaved family members, unsaved friends, instead of bringing those names before the Lord God and beseeching on their behalf and praying that God would open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a wonder why we don't see people saved the way we want to, not only because we don't share the gospel, but also because we don't pray for them like we should. And Amos gives us this wonderful pattern, this wonderful example about how we can intercede on behalf of others. God hears those prayers, and He will relent from judgment. Some of you this morning are praying for people that are lost, maybe sons, daughters, friends, children, whatever they may be, you're praying for them. And I want you to understand, God hears your prayers today. If they're still living and Christ has not come back, God has relented His judgment from them. And so continue to pray and know that God hears and God will answer those prayers in accordance to His will and His purposes. And so we need to pray for people. And whatever it is that is the hang-up that keeps us from verbalizing that, maybe we're embarrassed because they're our children or because they're people that's close to us, but we need to lift those prayers up and call other people to intercede on their behalf as well. So we learn about the importance of intercessory prayer and how God hears those prayers, and He also relents from His judgment. I think also Amos gives us a pattern of how to pray. I want you to notice how Amos appeals before God. Amos does not appeal to God and hope that Israel will repent. He does not cite the promises to the patriarchs, nor does he reference the special covenant relationship, for that was the basis of their judgment. They were not fulfilling the covenant obligations. His intercession, his prayer on behalf of these people, was grounded in the character of God, namely his goodness and his mercy and his compassion. He appealed to God's character. Notice what he said about the people. They are small. That's not anything good. He didn't say, these are my people, please save them. These are my friends, please save them. He says, they are small. They are unworthy. He appeals to the character of God. So I think that would be a helpful pattern for us to think about when we pray for others, that we need to appeal to God's mercy and compassion and goodness. Appeal to God's revealed will. The Bible tells us that he desires all to come to repentance. So appeal to God's will. God, you said you will save people. I pray that you will. Appeal to God's power that's inherent in the gospel. Pray that God will manifest his power through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Appeal to God's glory and salvation. That's ultimately what the goal is for everything that we do as we pray, as we live, as we minister, whatever we do as a church. It's ultimately for the glory of God. So when we pray on behalf of others for their salvation, God be glorified in their salvation. So we see that Amos gives us a pattern of how we ought to pray, by appealing to God on behalf of others, grounded in his character and his nature of who he is. As we consider this idea of God relenting from his judgment and turning to mercy, how does God do this? How does God ultimately relent from judgment and turn to mercy? God is a holy God. God is righteous. In him there is no sin at all. And God cannot just arbitrarily turn his face from sin. And we know, as the Bible teaches us specifically in the New Testament, revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the way that God relents and he turns from judgment to mercy is he does so through the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. When there is sin, there must be judgment. And so the way that God relents judgment on behalf of people who turn to him in repentance and faith is that judgment was satisfied in the body and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He poured out the sum total of his judgment, beginning with Adam and ending to the very last human being, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ took that judgment on himself so that you and I could have God's reward and everlasting life. So don't just for 1 minute think that God just skirts over judgment, because God is a just God. He is a holy God, and he must deal with sins appropriately, and that is the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. For on that cross, he died for our sin to satisfy that judgment that you and I deserve from everlasting to everlasting. And that is how we see in this text that God is able to forgive, because not only did the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ deal with the sins of that day from then, but it also dealt with the sins in past as well. That was the glory of the cross, that it took care of all the sins of the people as they looked forward to the one who was to come. And so God deals with us not on the basis of judgment or what we deserve, but he deals with us on the basis of grace, and he pardons our sin when we repent and we trust in him. And that's what he asked the Lord to do. Lord, forgive, I pray. And this word forgive is only used in the Old Testament with God as the subject and the object, because only God can forgive and pardon sin. So in this first and second vision, we see God relents from punishment. Why? Because Amos prayed for people. Amos prayed for the people, and God heard the prayers, and God relented from judgment. Then notice what we see in the second vision, chapter 7 and verses 7 through 9. It says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So there are three, there are several characteristics or factors that characterize this third vision. And one of the first things that we see is the word plumb line that's mentioned four times in two verses. And a plumb line was a cord with a weight on its end. And it would measure whether the structure or building was vertically straight or leaning. And so God is the master builder. And the plumb line is the covenant standard of obedience to his call for justice and righteousness. And this standard is applied to the lives of the people, and they do not conform to the standard. Their lives are out of balance. Their lives are leaning, and they are not straight in regards to the covenant obligations that they were to be fulfilling. The revelation of God in Christ through sacred scripture is the plumb line for the Christian's life. Where do you stand in relation to this plumb line? And it's only by God's grace and the Spirit who indwells that one is able to live in accordance with the scripture. But just like God set a plumb line before Israel, whether they were fulfilling the covenant obligation, so God does to us as he sets the revealed word before us, and he calls us to have our lives conformed into his image as revealed in sacred scriptures. And so that's the measure. That's the plumb line for the Christian life. And we need to really take into great consideration of how our lives measure up to it. And as we read God's word and we find that our lives are out of line with God's will, we pray and we ask God to forgive us and that God would give us the grace and the power to live in accordance to his word. So we see that this vision is characterized by a plumb line, a vision of one. We also see in this vision that God is setting the agenda. If you note in verse 8, it says, the Lord said to me. In the previous visions, Amos was asking the question, now Yahweh, the Lord, is in charge. He is sovereign. He is setting the judgment. Then we see in verse 8 through 9, that unlike the first two visions, when Amos prayed and God relented from this punishment, in this vision, God is going to do his judgment. There is no more forbearance and no more patience. So whatever compassion and mercy that caused God to relent from judgment is now spent. The magnitude and the persistency of Israel's sin cannot be overlooked. There are no more opportunities of repentance. As noted in verse 8, I will never pass by them again. Of course, that phrase, pass by, goes all the way back to the book of Exodus when he sent the 11th plague of the death angel, and when the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, then what did the death angel do? He passed over them. Judgment passed by them. But now God is telling Israel, because of your unrepentance, because of the magnitude, the persistency of your sin, I will no longer pass by you. Listen, we just talked earlier, as we looked at those two visions, how God is compassionate and mercy and patient and forbearance. But dear friends, God's patience will end. God's patience will end. And that's why it's important for us, if we have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't take advantage of God's patience. But when we hear the word preached and we hear the gospel set before us and the call has come to repent and trust in him, that we will seize that moment, because we do not know the day nor the hour when Christ will come. We do not know what will happen in our life. Our life is here, and then all of a sudden it is gone. And God's patience will end. So there's no more forbearance or patience for the nation of Israel. Then we learn in verse 9 that he will destroy their religious life and all of their political system. In all these visions that we're seeing, the vision of the locust, the vision of the fire, the vision of the plumb line, we're seeing how God is king. He is in control over everything. Israel is just walking along in their world, thinking everything is going fine. They have a king, they have a religious system, and they have not given credence to God in anything in their life. And if you look at their life, it would seem like God's not in control. God's not king. Listen, they might not make God king in their life, but God is king whether they know it or not or whether they like it or not. And that's the same, the truth of the reality of us. We can live our life how we want to, but it does not negate the fact that God is still king. And when Jesus Christ comes again, he will have written on his robe, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and it will be a reality that no one can deny. So that's why it's important that we turn to this king and repentance and faith and recognize that this moment, this time, is God's forbearance, God's patience, God's compassion for you to give you another opportunity to hear his word and to trust in Jesus Christ or to align yourself in accordance with sacred scripture. With that last verse in verse 9, it brings us to the conflict that Amos has with Amaziah, who was a priest. If we look in verses 10 through 17, notice it says in verse 10, it says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So we have a priest by the name of Amaziah. Hey, notice where this priest is from. He's from Bethel. And already beginning in chapter 3, at least four or five times, we have learned how Amos has indicted Bethel as an illegitimate place of worship. Now, Bethel was an important place as it relates to the revelation of God to his people. It was in Bethel that Jacob had seen that vision of God in the ladder, the angels ascending and descending, and that was where he built an altar, and he said, this is none other than the house of God. But the people of God had perverted the place. And that the only true place of worship was in Jerusalem at the temple of the living God. And so what we have here is we have an illegitimate place of worship. We have an illegitimate priest who is ministering an illegitimate form of worship, telling Amos what he can and cannot do. Does that sound familiar to you? That's what we see in our secular world. Listen, secularism is a religion. And we're learning today that there are things that we can say and we cannot say as Christians. And so this has a lot to teach us as we continue to move forward into the future. And I don't see things in our country getting better. I see them getting worse for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's lessons in here that teach us and remind us who is the king. Are we going to listen to the earthly king when he contradicts the heavenly king? Or are we going to listen to the heavenly king and continue to pursue and do what he calls us to do and to preach what he tells us to preach? And that's the conflict that we see here with this priest in Bethel. And as he incites him, he goes to the king of Jeroboam and he's telling on Amos and he's causing all kinds of trouble here. He's preaching these things. And notice what it says, that very last phrase there in verse 10. He said, the land is not able to bear, notice the emphasis, all of his words. Listen, there are some things that people are able to bear in Scripture. But the problem with them was they were not able to bear all of it. They wanted to bear the things that they wanted to hear. Things that made them feel good, made them feel better about themselves, things that didn't indict them. Listen, our objective as a church is to teach and to preach and to hold to all of God's truth. All of God's counsel. And so we see that this priest sends word to Jeroboam against Amos, saying that the people are not able to hear all the words. Now the inability to bear Amos' words is tantamount to resisting God's word. Thus he tells Amos to go back to Judah and prophesy. If you look there in verse 2, he says, Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. There's two things that he tells him here in his text that's in a very derogatory manner. It's first he calls him a seer. It was a contemptuous concept to throw at him. Then the other thing that he said about Amos is that the only reason you're here is so you can make a living. So go back to Judah and make your living. That's what it means when he talks, go back to that place and there eat bread. And so it could be translated, earn your living there. And so Amaziah accuses him of being a professional prophet and tells him to earn his living elsewhere. But we see something about this priest that he tips his hat in verse 13 regarding where his loyalty and Israel's true loyalty is. Notice what he says in verse 13, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a royal residence. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a royal residence. I thought Bethel was supposed to be the place where they worship God. Amaziah says it's the king's sanctuary and it's the king's residence. In other words, God has no place here. And so he tips his hat to where his loyalty is. There is no mention of it being made God's sanctuary or God's temple. And Amos' response to the priest is similar to Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where he says, we must obey God rather than men. In fact, note the emphasis of Amos' message and his response, that his message and his authority resides with Yahweh. He is neither a professional prophet nor the son of one. Notice what he says in verse 15. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to Israel. He's saying, this is not my profession. I'm not doing this for money. And then he also makes some statements in there that shows us the nature of his authority. Notice what he says, the repetition. Then the Lord took me, and the Lord said to me. Now the word of the Lord in verse 16, you say. So it was all about the Lord. It was the authority of the Lord that was on his lips and on his mouth. Then as a consequence of the priest coming against Amos, we learn that the Lord pronounces a judgment upon him through the ministry of Amos. Notice it says in verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled field, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So why the judgment on the priest? Because he rebuked Amos from preaching. Notice what he said. You say, do not prophesy. And also in verse 16, do not spout. You say, do not prophesy and do not spout. The word translated spout means dripping or dribbling from the mouth. It is used here by this priest as a pejorative, such as the expression that sometimes we use when we don't like the way somebody's talking. We say they're just spouting off or they're spouting at the mouth. However, it can be used as a metaphor, such as make the words flow. That's the word preach in some of your translations. So what the priest was trying to do, what Jeroboam was trying to do, is tell him, do not preach the word. Don't preach to us. We don't want to hear it. We need to beware of suppressing the word of God, whether actively or passively, in our own life. It wouldn't do us well to hear the words of Jesus when he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Or as he says in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear, let the church hear. Let the church hear what the Spirit is saying. The word of God is life. We need to hear God's word. We need to devour God's word. We need to live in accordance to God's word. God's word is life, and to resist God's word is death. And so as we see in this conflict with this priest, he goes to Jeroboam, the king, and says, do not prophesy, do not teach. And what does Amos do? Amos only recognizes one king. And that's God, the one true and living God. And then this last thing that we see here in verses 8, in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, this very last vision, which is a pair with the third vision is very similar to how it develops, very similar in the outcome of it, but let's look at it very quickly. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. Many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall be thrown out in silence. So as we saw in the third vision, as God shows the plumb line, he tells him, I'm not going to pass by the people anymore. And he shows a vision of a summer fruit, or a basket of fruit, and this basket was used to harvest ripened fruit. Thus, it symbolized the end of the harvest. And like we saw in verse 8 of chapter 7, God will not pass by them anymore. In fact, we read in our scripture reading this morning that Jesus spoke of an end time harvest. And in that end time harvest, he would separate the wheat from the tares. He would separate the wheat from the weeds. He would separate the believer from the unbelievers. And like we see here in this text, the Lord of the harvest, Jesus Christ, as he speaks to us through that parable, he says he will throw the tares, or he will throw the unbelievers into the fire. The sovereign king will judge. Who is a king? There is only one true king who we give our unfettered loyalty to, and that is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we going to be like Amaziah and neglect God as king in our life? He was a priest. He was over religious. I mean, you can have religion. You can be here and still resist God as your king. So when we recognize him as our king, recognize God as our king, as the only compassionate king, the only king who is patient, the only king who will also judge, we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. He came. The Bible prophesied that he would come as a king, and he came as a king. He came as a much different king. The people didn't recognize him as a king because he said that my kingdom is not of this world when he spoke to Pilate. Pilate asked him a direct question in John chapter 18, are you the king? And this is what Jesus said, you have said, so I am. Jesus is king. Jesus is a king who is compassionate. He's a king who is patient, and he will come once again. He will come again as a king, but at that time as king, he will come to judge his people. So this is a time of patience, a time of forbearance, a time of God's grace. But when Christ comes again, he will come as a warrior king, and he will make war on all of his enemies, and his enemies are those who do not trust in him. In him alone, and recognize his kingship.